Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of Romans, chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. Of course, I can look out now and see who the elect are. Because the elect will always persevere, right? That's what John Calvin said, so it must be true. So when people show up in the midst of rain and losing an hour's sleep, you guys must be the elect, right? Praise the Lord. Well, Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. The title of our message this morning is Four Politically Incorrect Questions. And I have to warn you that today is going to be a little bit different than what we normally do. Normally we travel through the Scripture. But last week, as I was trying to sort of explain Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, there were so many, I believe, unanswered questions. But I actually want to this morning backtrack and fill in some of the gaps, if I could, in this passage. Of course, I'll remind you, as Ed did, of the Chafer Conference that's coming up Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. I'm going to have the chance to speak there 8:30 a.m. Wednesday morning. All Sugarland Bible Church members are required to attend. See, I have a lot of authority here, can't you tell? I offer an edict, and everybody just starts laughing. But I do. I would appreciate your prayers. That would be great. Well, we are in the midst of a series of studies in the book of Romans. The book of Romans, as we now know by now, is about the divine righteousness revealed, a disclosure from heaven where we can obtain the righteousness of God by faith alone. But once we obtain that righteousness by faith alone, how do we live? How do we live out the principles of the gospel in a world that is fallen? And that is the section of the book that we find ourselves in. Beginning in chapter 12, verse 1, Paul transitions us away from doctrine and into practice. The assumption is that he is addressing people that are already believers. He keeps calling them beloved, brethren. In other words, it's assumed that these are people in the light. It's assumed that these are people who have believed the gospel. But once we are in the light, how do we live for Christ in a hostile world? So we are in the middle of this section called service. We've talked about service within the church, and now we've moved into service within society. We saw, not last Sunday, but the previous Sunday, that we have a duty to love. And we talked about what that means. Chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. And then last week we saw that we have a duty to the government, a duty to the state. And Paul develops that in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. And we had an opportunity to travel through those verses last week. And in essence, here is a broad outline of the verses that we covered last week. Number one, we have a command to submit to the state, the first part of verse 1. And then Paul begins to lay out reasons as to why we should submit to the state or the government. He talks there in verses 1 through 4 about the divine origin of government and the fact that government has a purpose in God. And then, beginning in verses 5 through 7, he begins to articulate what we owe to the state. We owe the state submission, and we owe the state, or the institution of human government, support. Now, as a teacher, it's very tempting to rush through those verses and just move on to the next paragraph. But because these verses leave so many unanswered questions, I thought it helpful to backtrack and look at some of these ideas in a little bit more detail. You know, that's how an artist works. An artist will give you a broad caricature. And then the artist will go back and fill in color and fill in detail. And so that, in essence, is what we are doing this morning. Getting a little bit more color or a little bit more detail of the broad outline we looked at last week in Romans 13 and verses 1 through 7. And that's why I've entitled this, Four Politically Incorrect Questions. Here are the questions we are going to seek to ask and answer this morning. Number one, what is the proper and improper role of government? Number two, is the institution of capital punishment biblical? Number three, what exactly does the believer owe to the government? And then finally, number four, when, if ever, is it permissible to disobey the government? So you can see we've got a very light sermon ahead of us. We saw last week that government is something that has come into existence because of the hand of God. The first reference that we have to the institution of human government is in Genesis 9 and verse 11, where God says, right after the flood, back in Noah's day, I will establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, this is what we would call the Noahic covenant. This is the first reference to covenant, the Hebrew word berith, in the entire Bible. The God of the universe enters into a covenant with Noah and his descendants, never promising never to flood the earth again. We know what the world was like before the flood. Genesis 6 and verse 11 says, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God, through the global flood, brought that world to a close. And as you know the story, He preserved eight in the ark. And as they traveled in the ark from the old world into the new, from the pre-flood world into the post-flood world, they began to repopulate the earth. And yet the nature of man never changed. His environment may have changed and it may have been improved, but his core nature never changed. Genesis 8 and verse 21, it says, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now that is in the post-flood world. And God knew exactly what He was doing. He did not want violence to spread across the earth as it had done in the pre-flood world. So in the post-flood world, God entered into a covenant with the human race called the Noahic Covenant. And in this covenant, God promised, A, never to flood the earth again. But He also promised something else. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6 reads this way, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. The government itself is something that was created by God, and God put into the hands of the state the sword. Now, with a sword, we don't spank people, obviously. The sword is an instrument of death. And God set it up in such a way whereby in the post-flood world, if somebody committed violence against their neighbor, and that violence was unnecessary or unjustified, then the state now has the function, the state or the institution of human government that God set up, the state now has the function in those cases of murder to take the life of a murderer. And this is what we call the institution of capital punishment. The origin of it is in Genesis 9 and verse 6. Now, Paul, in Romans 13 and verse 4, is dialing back to that covenant. He says in verse 4, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. You notice that the government is called, number one, a minister. The police officer that pulls you over with your ticket is a minister of God. The IRS agent that harasses you is a minister of God. A minister in God's mind is something far broader than somebody who stands behind a pulpit and preaches the Word of God. Because the government is something that God brought into existence. The government has a natural restraint on man's sin nature. Man's basic sin nature, even in the post-flood world, is towards violence. And what holds the hand of man back from violence many times? It is the threat of governmental punishment. We call this deterrence. And in this way, the social order is maintained in the post-flood world. And that, I believe, is the primary function of human government. It is why God brought the government itself into existence. The world is much better off with corrupt governments than no governments. Because if there is no government, there is no restraint on man's sin nature, there is no check on human nature, there is no deterrence on man's sinful activity, and what the wild, wild west scenario develops very fast. Vigilantism, everybody doing what is right in their own eyes, and God, to prevent the world from becoming that all over again, set up this institution of human government. Now, that being said, that takes us to our first politically incorrect question and answer. Number one, what is the proper and improper role of government? The proper role of government, biblically speaking, is to do exactly what I just articulated, to bring justice to certain situations, to hold back man from sinful behavior. But what you are beginning to see across the world, what we're even beginning to see in our own country, is this idea that the government exists to redistribute the wealth. We call this doctrine socialism. A more aggressive form of it is what we would call Marxism. Marxism or socialism is the idea that you work and I eat. The government's function then is to take from somebody who has produced and begin to siphon it off or cycle it off to somebody who has not produced. We call that wealth redistribution. Frankly, as I've studied the Bible, I can find absolutely no support for that in Scripture. The Bible is very clear that the government has a specific function and a specific responsibility of restraining evil through the threat of punishment. But this issue of redistributing wealth is not something that we find in the pages of God's Word. It is not something that we find in the Noahic Covenant. Now, you may ask yourself, well, what about Acts 2, verses 44 and 45? It says, of the early church, and all those who believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their possessions and were sharing with all as anyone might have need. Now, many people will say, is that not a form of socialism that was taking place in the early church? And the answer is, it was not. The reason is because as you read Acts 2, verses 44 and 45, you don't see the IRS in that passage. You don't see government bureaucracy in that passage. What you see is people volitionally, as God is laying it on their heart, to financially meet the needs of others. The institution of charity, the institution of giving, primarily belongs with the church, and it primarily belongs with God placing burdens on the human heart. Because at the end of the day, God loves what kind of giver? Cheerful. If the government is coercing it out of me, I'm not particularly cheerful. I'm certainly not cheerful around April 15th, for example. But despite the clear teaching of the Scripture on this matter, what we are beginning to see more and more is a confusion of these different roles. The government wants to take on this role of charity. In my opinion, humbly speaking, that is a rebellion against the Noahic covenant. And that is why the great socialistic experiments, no matter where they are tried, end up in failure. The former Soviet Union, as you know, economically collapsed in the late 80s and the early 1990s. Across Europe today, one socialist government after another, Greece being an example, is on the verge of bankruptcy. I agree with what Margaret Thatcher said. She said this, "The problem with socialism is that you eventually run out of other people's money to spend." Alexis de Tocqueville, a Frenchman who came to America to discover the secret of America's greatness at this country's inception, in a book called Democracy and America, put it this way, "The American Republic will endure until the day that Congress discovers that it can bribe the public with the public's money." One of the reasons that our system of government has lasted as long as it has and has prospered as long as it has prospered is because when you examine our Constitution, you'll find an understanding of the Noahic Covenant. You'll find an understanding that the function of the state is to do one thing and the function of the church is to do something else. The functions of the federal government are very well laid out for us in the United States Constitution. And you find absolutely nothing in that document about wealth redistribution. And as our society moves away from the clearer understanding of government into more of a socialist or Marxist model, we can expect more and more headaches and more failures. Thomas Sowell, the columnist, calls socialism institutionalized theft. It's this idea that I can vote to myself something I haven't earned that somebody else has earned. And so the first politically incorrect question asked and answered is simply this: what is the proper and the improper role of government? The proper role of government, biblically speaking, based on the Noahic Covenant, is the restraint of evil. That's its function. That was the task that the Creator assigned to it in the Noahic Covenant. And the improper role of government is a movement into wealth redistribution. That concept of charity is something that God has specifically given to the church, not the state. God always had a plan to help those who could not help themselves, but it was to become apparent through the church rather than the government. Well, I see not too many of you have picked up stones yet to stone me to death, so I'm going to move on to point number two. Politically incorrect question number two. Is the institution of capital punishment biblical? Because when you look at Romans 13 and verse 4, you'll see that Paul makes a reference to the sword in the hands of the state. All the way back in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, a verse we saw a little bit earlier, it says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man." Even in his fallen state, man still is an image bearer of God. The image may have been effaced because of the fall, but it has never been erased. And so God does not want a scenario developing whereby there is widespread violence throughout the earth. And so God set into motion through the Noahic Covenant, and Paul is building on this here in Romans 13, the sword in the hands of the state to bring justice upon those who commit murder. And we call this deterrence. Deterrence is the idea that I am so afraid of punishment from the state that I will keep my hand back from murder. And consequently, the social order is maintained. Now, if you begin to talk this way, even in Christian circles, you'll get many, many objections. There are, and I'll go through these very fast, at least 8 objections to the institution of capital punishment. 8 objections, both biblically and practically, to the idea that the capital punishment office of government is something that should be in place today. The first of the 8 is simply this. Does not what you just said regarding the institution of capital punishment, does it not violate the Sixth Commandment? Many people misquote the Sixth Commandment. They misquote Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, and they misquote it to say, "You shall not kill." And people say, well, if the Sixth Commandment is thou shalt not kill, why are you then arguing that the state, in instances of murder, has the right to take life? Now, a knowledge of the original languages is helpful here, because the best translation of that word that's translated kill is actually murder. Murder is something very different than killing. The New American Standard Bible has it right. It says, "You shall not murder." And we need to, at this point, draw a distinction between murder and killing. While all murder is killing, not all killing is murder. There is something in the Scripture called a justifiable homicide. For example, if you come into my house with a gun and threaten my wife and my daughter, and there's an imminent threat of danger, and I happen to take your life as I am seeking to protect the life of my family and my own life, that is not murder. That is a justifiable homicide. When the police take out an assassin, that is not murder. That is what we would call a justifiable homicide. When the country goes to war, and let's say that the war is a just war, and blood is shed in the process, that is not murder, that is a justifiable homicide. Murder must involve intent, and it must involve some sort of malice against somebody. That is the Hebrew word that is used in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. And so capital punishment we would place in the position not of murder necessarily, but of killing or justifiable homicide. Another objection that's typically raised against capital punishment is the Sermon on the Mount. And people will routinely say, how in the world can you argue that the state has the right to take life? Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 5 and verse 39, "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also"? Even in our own passage, Romans 12, verse 17. Romans 12 and verse 19, it teaches essentially the same thing. And so people try to take the Sermon on the Mount and somehow make it applicable to man's relationship to government. And again, what rescues us from that error is the context. The context of the Sermon on the Mount is interpersonal relationships. Insults that someone may hurl your way. The context of the Sermon on the Mount has absolutely 100% nothing to do with man's relationship to the government. It has nothing to do with the Noahic Covenant. It has absolutely nothing to do with the principles of government that Paul is articulating in Romans chapter 13. Another common argument against capital punishment is that we are no longer under the Mosaic Law. How can you argue from the Old Testament that the institution of capital punishment is binding today in the mind of God when we are not under the Mosaic Law? And what rescues us from that error is understanding there's a big difference between the Noahic Covenant and the Mosaic Law. I am in full agreement that we are not under the Mosaic Law, but we are still under the principles of the Noahic Covenant. Now, here's a chart that may help us sort these two out. The Noahic Covenant is entered into in Genesis 8 and 9. The Mosaic Covenant is entered into in Exodus chapters 19 through 40. The two covenants were entered into at different times. The Noahic Covenant was entered into after the flood. The Mosaic Covenant was entered into after the exodus of Israel from Egypt. The place of the two covenants is different. The Noahic Covenant was entered into on the mountains of Ararat, where the Ark landed, most people believe, modern-day Turkey. But the Mosaic Covenant was entered into at Mount Sinai. There are different times that these covenants were entered into. I date the flood about 2348 BC. Now, not everyone would agree with me on that, but that's based on a very tight, literal reading of the genealogies of Genesis 5 and 11. But the Mosaic covenant doesn't come into existence until about 1,000 years later. The targets of the two covenants are different. The Noahic covenant is entered into with the human race as a whole, but not so the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was specifically entered into with national Israel. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20 says, "He declares His words to Jacob, His statutes and ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for His ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord." The purpose of the Noahic covenant is to restrain evil. But the purpose of the Mosaic covenant is redemptive, because through the nation of Israel, as the law pointed to Jesus Christ, ultimately would come the Redeemer of the world, Jesus Christ. The principles of the Noahic covenant are binding today. Aren't you glad about that? For example, it's raining right now. How do we know God won't send another global flood? Well, He's made us a provision for that, has He not? In the Noahic covenant. As long as the rainbow is in the sky, I will never flood the earth again. So the promises given in the Noahic covenant continue to the present day, but the principles of the Mosaic covenant and the Mosaic law are not in full force today, having been fulfilled in Christ. Of course, we remember Romans 6 and verse 14, which says, "For you are not under law, but under grace." So the important thing to understand about capital punishment is it does not emanate from the Mosaic covenant. It emanates from the Noahic covenant. The Mosaic covenant, it is true, is not binding today, but the principles that God articulated to Noah are binding today. Another common argument against capital punishment is, do you really believe this idea of deterrence works? Do you, for example, believe that a criminal will not commit crime because he doesn't want to do the time? And sociologists produce all of these studies to disprove this idea. May I just say to you that if you believe the Bible, and you believe the Bible is true, the concept of deterrence works. Because this is what God said to the nation of Israel. He said in Deuteronomy 13, verses 10 and 11, "So you shall stone him to death, because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and never again do such a wicked thing among you." It is true that the Mosaic law is not binding today, but clearly as you study the Mosaic law, you can see that the concept of deterrence was at work in Old Testament Israel, and that concept had a real impact in terms of holding people's hands back from evil. You might want to jot down Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 20, and you'll see essentially the same thing. One of the reasons that deterrence does not work the way it's supposed to work is because today we have a massive delay in the imposition of judgment. Now, I'm from the left coast, California. I'm happy to be in a state that runs things a little bit more biblically than California does. But in California, we have essentially 10 years and 10 appeals on average in between a capital crime and the imposition of capital punishment. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8 and verse 11, put it this way, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil." Another argument against capital punishment is, oh my goodness, we may execute an innocent person. The argument here is all human justice is imperfect, and after all, humans, the way they administer justice is imperfect, and at the end of the day, we may put an innocent man to death. people that argue this way sometimes get very biblical and spiritual, and they'll talk about how Jesus Christ was sentenced to death against the weight of the evidence. But let me quote to you Greg Jackson, a researcher, and he says this: there has never been a single case in the United States in which an innocent person has been executed. One of the primary reasons that innocent people are protected from execution in our country is because we have an abundance of legal safeguards. Moreover, DNA testing now further protects the innocent from being mistakenly convicted. Another argument against capital punishment is that the institution itself is racist. Now, I teach in a college which has as its student body an outreach primarily to African American Christians. And when I began to talk this way in the classroom about the institution of capital punishment, you wouldn't believe the hands that start to go up. Wait a minute there, professor. Don't you know that this institution is racist at its core? Don't you know that more African Americans than Caucasians have been put to death through the institution of capital punishment? Don't you know that the system is rigged? Again, let me quote Greg Jackson. He says, the majority of those executed since 1976 have been white, even though black criminals commit a majority of the murders. If the death penalty is racist, it is racist against whites and not blacks. Another common argument that we run into is this institution of capital punishment violates the United States Constitution. In the world of legal thought, people have been using the cruel and unusual clause of the Eighth Amendment, our protection against cruel and unusual punishment, to argue that capital punishment somehow is cruel and unusual. But notice the Fifth Amendment to the United States Constitution. And by the way, I would challenge you this week to read the United States Constitution. Do you know how long it is? It's 11 pages. Just think of reading something that's simply 11 pages, and you'll get insight into a document that has guaranteed more political and economic freedom than any other document in the history of the world. I believe that the United States Constitution, other than the Scripture, which was inspired by God Himself, has done more for more people than any other single document ever written. And notice what it says. No person shall be deprived of life. Notice that word life. Liberty or property without due process of law. No person shall be held to answer for a capital, notice that word capital, or otherwise infamous crime unless on a presentation or indictment of a grand jury. You see, the very Constitution itself that people tried to use as a vehicle to overthrow capital punishment itself in the Fifth Amendment calls for the institution of capital punishment as long as due process and a fair trial have been afforded. Again, I quote Greg Jackson. He says, the death penalty was also on the statute books of every single state when the Constitution was adopted. The founding fathers who adopted the Bill of Rights banning cruel and unusual punishment did not have a problem implementing the death penalty. One more argument, and we'll move on after this, regarding capital punishment is this idea that what if someone becomes a believer? You might remember the case back in 1998 of Carla Faye Tucker, who was on death row. She was scheduled for execution, and she suddenly becomes a born-again Christian. And the argument was made that she should somehow have an exemption from capital punishment, because after all, she's a Christian. And may I just say to you that the gospel is wonderful news, but the gospel only saves you from one punishment, and that punishment is an eternity separated from God. It is the most important message that you can hear. It is the most important message you can believe in. But it is not an automatic guarantee that a person is exempted from temporal justice or temporal consequences that they have incurred throughout their life. I can spend my life drinking myself silly as an alcoholic and a drunk. But just because I become a Christian does not mean I get a new liver. I can spend my life as a chain smoker But just because I become a Christian doesn't mean I'm delivered miraculously from throat cancer. If God wants to work that way in a person's life, praise the Lord. But it simply is not a guarantee. But these are arguments that you typically hear theologically and practically against the Noahic covenant and the institution of capital punishment. How are we doing so far? Political question, incorrect question number 3. What does the believer owe to the state? Clearly, we have seen that the state has a particular function. The state has a particular role. The state is authored by God. The state deters violence in our world. So what should be our response as believers to the state? And notice, if you will, Romans chapter 13 and verse 6. Paul begins to explain this. Some of these verses we had an opportunity to look at last time. He says, "For because of this, you also pay your," what? "Taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing." Verse 7, "Render to all what is due to them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor is due." We have a statement there in verse 5 that our attitude towards the institution of the state, the institution of government, is to be one of submission. Now, there's an exception to that, which I'll talk about in just a moment. But this is taught not just in Paul's writings here in Romans, but many other places in the New Testament. Titus 3 and verse 1 says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed." 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14 says, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." Our primary activity and action and attitude towards the government, since it's God who brought it into existence, and since government plays a function in our lives and maintains the social order, is to be one of submission. But the Bible goes beyond submission. It says we also have a duty to support the state. The end of verse 6, he makes a brief reference to taxation. And then as you move into verse 7, he begins to articulate the specific types of support that we owe to the government. My list, I have 5. Most of these I got from verse 7, but one is not taught in verse 7. I added it there at the beginning. It's called prayer. Our primary attitude towards the government is to be an attitude of prayer. It's not taught here in verse 7, but Paul in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4, puts it this way. "First of all, then, I urge entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings to be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead tranquil and a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Paul here is saying, pray for those that are running the government. The reason is because the government is maintaining the social order. What this world would be like without the government would be mass mayhem. And because the social order is being maintained, the gospel can travel to and fro. You see, whatever we're thinking about government has some sort of application to the gospel. Paul connects the movement of the gospel in a free society, as more people can hear the good news, to Christians on their knees praying for those who administer the government. It's interesting to me that Paul connects those two, the gospel and government. As the social order is maintained, the gospel will move to and fro in an unencumbered manner. Let me ask you a question. Do you know the name of your senators? Do you know the name of your president? Hopefully you know that much. Do you know the name of your member in the House of Representatives? Do you know the name of your state legislature or legislators? Do you know the name of your mayor? Do you know the name of your city council members? If you don't know the names of those people, can I just ask you an honest question? How in the world can we be on our knees praying for those people when we don't even know who they are? And thus we have this responsibility to pray for those that are in positions of authority. Now, I agree with John Jay. John Jay was our first Chief Justice to the United States Supreme Court, appointed by George Washington. And he said, we have the responsibility to place over us as leaders Christians. We have a tremendous privilege in our republic, democratic, free society, where we can actually elect people and vote for people that share our value system. And believe you me, there are people that are being oppressed all over the world by corrupt, tyrannical governments that would love that privilege. And you know, one of the great sadnesses of all of this is very few Christians are even registered to vote. And many Christians that do vote don't understand the issues. They're not up to speed. And many of them probably should stay home because they're doing more damage than good. And yet we have this ability through prayer and through voting, and some of you even running for office yourselves, to shape the course of a nation. You might say to yourself, I'm not going to pray for the current people running our government because I didn't vote for them, and they're not Christians. So why should I pray? May I just quote to you Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 4? It says this, "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me." The prophet Isaiah revealed 200 years in advance the name of the man, the Persian king Cyrus, who would release the nation of Israel from bondage and captivity. God used this man, Cyrus, in a strategic way. And did you catch the end of verse 4 of Isaiah 45? "Though," referring to Cyrus, "you have not known me." God can use an unbeliever to accomplish his will, just like he can use a believer to accomplish his will. The whole return from the exile was executed through this man, Cyrus, who was not somebody who had a relationship with God. It does not matter if the current leaders, you agree with them or not. It doesn't matter if they're believers or not. All of us can pray for them, and God is capable of directing the heart even of an unbeliever. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." You know who was in running the show when Paul wrote these words in Romans 13? A madman named Nero, who was bringing into existence the first formal persecution of the church. It was flickering into flames as Paul was writing these words, where Rome would begin to formally persecute Christianity. And Paul is telling us in this passage, he's telling us in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4, you need to be on your knees for that individual. Because whatever he's doing with this institution of human government has a ramification for the gospel. The first responsibility we have as Christians for government leaders is prayer. Yes, we can impact them through the vote, and that's important. John Jay had it right on that. But we also need to be in prayer. There is something else that we can do for the government, and that is taxation. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 21, you all know the passage very well. It says, Jesus speaking, "Then render to Caesar the things that are whose? Caesar's. And render to God the things that are God's." The government itself is a minister of God. They must devote themselves full time to governing according to the principles of the Noahic covenant. And so we as Christians have an obligation to pay our taxes. Many Christians will say this, "I don't want to pay my taxes. because the government uses my tax money for non-Christian purposes. I don't want to pay my taxes because the government sends that money to Planned Parenthood, whereby they engage in abortions with that tax money. May I just say that if that's your attitude, you don't have a leg to stand on? Because when Paul articulated these principles, Nero was taking that tax money and using it to finance the Colosseum. And in the Colosseum, Christians were thrown and being devoured by ravenous beasts. That's where the tax money in Rome was going. And Paul says, even in that climate, pay your taxes. Because you're better off with a corrupt government than no government at all. He goes on and he talks about customs. That would be a toll or a duty. He goes on and he talks about, number four, reverence to government and honor to government. Now, if the government agent, if the government bureaucracy is, in fact, a minister of God, and if they are, as they operate according to the principles of the Noahic covenant, maintaining social order, then we should have an attitude of reverence and respect for those that are running the government. I don't always agree with the man, but I always have a high regard for the office. Did you know that there was a time in Israel's history where David had been anointed the king of Israel? And David should have been on the throne, but Saul was running the country? David was the rightful heir. Saul was on his way out. And what was David's attitude towards Saul during that period of time? He always treated Saul with deference, with respect, and with honor. In fact, there are actually two times in the book of 1 Samuel, once in 1 Samuel 24 and verse 6, a second time in 1 Samuel chapter 26 and verse 11, where David could have killed Saul. If it were left to me, I probably would have killed him. After all, I'm anointed. David could have said, Saul is on his way out. But this is what David said. 1 Samuel 24 and verse 6, far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, and to stretch out my hand against him since he is the Lord's anointed. A couple of chapters later, David says virtually the same thing when another opportunity to kill Saul prematurely arose. 1 Samuel 26 and verse 11 says, the Lord forbid that I should stretch my hand against the Lord's anointed, but now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go. Should we respect people in government who disagree with us? David sure did. Should we respect and honor people in government who perhaps aren't even rightfully there by God's design? David sure did with Saul. Paul did with Nero. Paul could have said, Nero is a diabolical madman, and you need to oppose him at every position you can. But Paul never said that. He said, honor this man. Respect him. Revere him. Pay your taxes. Pay your customs. Be in prayer for him. And so what then does the believer owe to the state? At least these five things: prayer, taxation, customs, reverence, and honor. And now we conclude with our fourth and final politically incorrect question. When is it permissible to disobey the state? Can government be abused? Clearly it can. In Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, Nimrod and his group took control of the only government that existed at that time, at the Tower of Babel, and used it to build a stairway into heaven. Government can be abused. Revelation chapter 13 talks about this man of sin that's coming, the Antichrist, who will usher in a one-world system, politically, economically, and religiously. And he will use that system to persecute Christians. All around this world, Christians are suffering under Islamic regimes. where if they say one word about their faith in Jesus Christ, they either will lose a limb or they'll be abruptly executed. Former communist countries that made Christianity illegal are those that are in those governments, are Christians suffering all around the world, are in that same position. So what then do we do when the state gets out of control? Do we have any type of recourse? Do we have to blindly follow the state always? Or is there an avenue for rebellion if we choose to take it? And let me just say something to you. And I'm really not trying to preach politics. That is not my interest this morning. But what is happening in our government under this administration is unprecedented. I hope we all understand that. How the man came to power is unprecedented. Whether he is truly a citizen of the United States of America is unprecedented. We never had those types of questions before. The government takeover of the healthcare industry, where the federal government gobbled up about one-sixth of the economy, that's unprecedented. That's never happened. And we, for the first time as Christians in America, are having to think as we have never had to think before about this issue of civil disobedience. When is it okay to tell the government no? Chuck Donovan writes these words. He says, the Department of Health and Human Services, HHS, new preventative service guidelines are a disaster for freedom of conscience and a fresh illustration of the political hammerlock reproductive organizations have on the Obama administration. Forcing private insurance plans to pay for morally controversial offerings such as contraception, sterilization, abortion raises obvious questions regarding freedom of conscience. Federal law requires respect for the conscience of the healthcare providers on many of these issues. Unfortunately, the new HHS guidelines show disrespect for freedom of conscience. Roman Catholics are thinking, as never before, about when is it okay to disobey the state, as these regulations are mandatory in many cases on Roman Catholic organizations, forcing them to do things that are against their beliefs and their doctrines and their standards. We are living in unprecedented, unparalleled times, and the issue of civil disobedience has come to the forefront very quickly. And so we as Christians need to be able to think about this issue. And I believe we have an out in Scripture. I believe there are times when we can tell the state no. Acts chapter 5 and verse 29 puts it this way, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. Acts 5 verse 29. This is not a new issue. The early apostles had to deal with this very thing as the Sanhedrin in early Acts was beginning to tell the early church not to evangelize, not to fulfill the Great Commission. Peter issues this statement in Acts 5 verse 29, we must obey God rather than man. There are two times in the Old Testament where people suffering under corrupt governments said no to the government. They are in Daniel 3 and Daniel 6. Now, what I have here on the screen is what's called a chiasm. It's a literary arrangement. It was common in the ancient Near East, and it's an easy way to organize Daniel 2 through 7, which was all one section since it was written not in Hebrew, but Aramaic. Chapter 2 lines up with chapter 7. Chapter 3 lines up with chapter 6. Chapter 4 lines up with chapter 5. And I think the reason chapters 3 and 6 are in alignment in this chiastic structure is because both instances involve civil disobedience. You recall Daniel chapter 3, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would be their Babylonian names. Their Hebrew names are Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah. But we know them typically by their Babylonian names. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar, when he came to power and took the Jews into captivity, renamed these youths. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are commanded by governmental decree in Daniel chapter 3 to fall down and worship an image. Now, if a Jew did that, they are violating the first two commandments in the Decalogue. And these three Hebrew youths told Nebuchadnezzar no. We have the same type of thing taking place in Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6 dealt with a Persian law which prohibited public prayer. And Daniel, in Daniel 6, told the Persian government no, and he went ahead and publicly prayed anyway. Daniel 3 and Daniel 6, I believe, therefore, provide for us a model for biblical and appropriate civil disobedience. They are the outworking of the principle that Peter articulated in Acts 5, verse 29, we must obey God rather than man. So how do we disobey the state should that need arise? Here are four guidelines. I don't think these are exhaustive, but these are four things that need to be kept in mind. Number one, there must be a clear conflict. It's got to be crystal clear between what God says to do and what man says to do. That clear conflict existed in Acts 5 because the Sanhedrin told Peter not to evangelize. That directly contradicts the Great Commission. That clear conflict exists in Daniel chapter 3 because those three Hebrew youths were commanded to worship an image, which goes directly against the Decalogue. That clear conflict existed in Daniel 6 because there the Persian government told Daniel not to pray, and Daniel, as a Jew, always gave himself to devout prayer. When civil disobedience is exercised, and there appears to be support for it in the Bible, the first principle is there must be a clear, crystal clear, sharp contrast between what God says and what man says. I don't believe it can be just a minor disagreement. I believe it's got to be something directly that goes against the principles of God. The second principle to follow is there must be, number two, an exhaustion of all creative legal remedies. In other words, those that are seeking to disobey the state must try to work within the law to the best of their ability. And finally, as a very last resort, it is permissible to disobey the government. Civil disobedience should not be a first resort, but it should be a last resort. Number three, respect must be maintained for civil authority, even while civil disobedience is taking place. My model for it is Daniel 3, verses 17 and 18, the three youths in the fire. And it says, Daniel 3, verses 17 and 18, he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king. You notice this expression that these three Hebrew youths kept using towards Nebuchadnezzar. They kept referring to him respectfully. They kept referring to him as O king. They kept revering his office. Any type of civil disobedience which is disrespectful to the government is out of the bounds of what the Bible teaches. They didn't call Nebuchadnezzar a bunch of names. They didn't tell him he was on his way to hell. They didn't say all sorts of mean things about him. They didn't say, I'm going to write a book against you, and I'm going to look up your name on the internet and get on Facebook and say all kinds of nasty things about you. No, they maintained respect for the man. They kept referring to him as O King, even in the midst of civil disobedience. And then finally, the last principle of civil disobedience is we must be willing to pay the penalty for the crime. Even if we disobey the government for a just and proper reason, that does not mean that we are somehow exempted from the price tag. Again, Daniel 3, verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we love, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, did you catch that? But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Nebuchadnezzar, we as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are about to disobey you. And God is able to deliver us from the fire should you throw us into the fire. But even if God does not show up and deliver us, we are willing to pay the penalty for our crime. Of course, we know the story. It has a happier ending. The fourth man in the fire did show up to help these three Hebrew youths. But there was no guarantee that that fourth man in the fire would show up. Principles of civil disobedience, a clear conflict between God's law and man's law. Number two, an exhaustion of all legal remedies. Number three, a maintaining of respect for civil authority, even in the midst of civil disobedience. And finally, number four, a willingness to pay the penalty for the crime. I wish we were living in a climate where a sermon like this and principles like this are irrelevant. But the culture is turning. The tide is turning. And one of my responsibilities as a preacher and teacher of the Word of God is not to simply tell us pleasant things every time we come in here Sunday after Sunday, but to prepare us for adversity, which in my judgment is looming. In many cases, it is imminent. In many cases, it has been postponed far too long, simply because of the grace of God. When I took Dr. Toussaint at Dallas Seminary, and he taught the book of 1 Peter, he said something in that class I don't think I'll ever forget. He says, prepare your people for persecution that's coming, and use 1 Peter as your model. Because that whole book is about suffering in the midst of oppression and injustice. Conclusion, four politically incorrect questions asked and answered. Number one, what is the proper and improper role of government? Biblically speaking, government exists to restrain evil, not to experiment in socialism and Marxism. Number two, is capital punishment biblical? Yes, it is. It is something that should be in full force today. Number three, what does the believer owe to the government? Lots of things. Stewardship, as in the case of our country, where we can elect our own representatives and even run for office ourselves. Taxation, prayer, reverence, respect. And then finally, number three, when is it possible to disobey the government? When the previous four requirements are met that we talked about earlier, there is a window in the Scripture for civil disobedience. The great thing about the Bible is it speaks not just on how to get to heaven, as important as that is. It doesn't just speak to the spiritual life, as important as that is. But it speaks to culture. It speaks to the world in which we live. God has not left us without a guidebook in these complicated and difficult times that we find ourselves. And may we as Sugarland Bible Church be the type of church that continues to let the Bible speak to every area of life. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for the insight that you provide for us in the Scriptures concerning government. Help us to be a people, Lord, that will take these principles to heart, try to walk as closely with you in the difficult and complicated times that we find ourselves. Make us a people, Lord, that are faithful to you, and we may reach the end of our race and hear those words, well done, thy good and faithful servant. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory, and God's people said. Of course, this morning we talked a lot about the temporary consequence associated with rebelling against government. May I just say to you that there's a consequence that's much more severe. The consequence is the eternal consequences of our sin. There is, according to the Bible, because of our position in the first Adam, not governmental judgment hanging over our heads, but eternal judgment. John chapter 3 and verse 36, it says, "He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life, for the wrath of God abides on him, remains on him." And if you are here this morning and you have no idea what Christianity is all about, or perhaps you're steeped in some kind of man-made system trying to work out your own salvation, trying to be good enough, hoping that in the end the bad things that you have done will be outweighed by the good things that you have done, always worried, always concerned about your eternity, may I just say to you that I have good news. The good news is the gospel. The gospel is that the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, stepped out of eternity into time. He took on human flesh for one reason, to die. He stepped into the line of fire and he absorbed the wrath of God in our place. All of the eternal ramifications and consequences of my sin in the first Adam have been paid for, past, present, and future. And now I can come under those blessings through fulfilling one condition. I simply believe, which is a synonym for trust, in what Jesus has done for me. I quit trying to fix myself, and I trust in the one who has come to fix me. I got into an automobile with a gentleman, a driver. He was taking me to the airport. And he says to me, "What do you do?" And I try to fly with my headlights off as much as I can. I said, "Well, I'm a teacher." "Well, what do you teach?" "Oh, okay." "Well, I teach the Bible and theology." "Oh, you're a man of God. Can I tell you about my religion?" It was about 5:30 in the morning. I said, "Go ahead. Tell me about your religion." He happened to be Muslim. And he, for the entire ride from Sugar Land to Bush International, 5:30 in the morning, begins to tell me about a great scale that's coming in the end. And how he is hoping that his good deeds will outweigh his bad deeds. And he began to describe for me this complicated system that he had to go through to make sure that was true. All the things he had to stay away from. All of the things he had to abstain from. Hoping that in the end, the good would outweigh the bad. And then we're about 30 seconds from the airport. And I've been listening patiently the whole time because it's dark and I couldn't read, which is what I normally do in the car. And he says to me, "Well, what do you believe?" And I said, "Well, with Christianity, it's not so much us trying to do this and do that and live a perfect life. We're simply trusting in the one who lived a perfect life for us. It's not so much me trying to work everything out and outweigh this and outweigh that. I'm simply trusting in the one who did it all for me, and I receive it as a free gift." 15 seconds left into the ride, and he says to me, and now I'm getting out of the car, "I think I like yours better." The gospel is so simple. It is so simple. A child can grasp it and understand it. So if you're in that situation where you're looking for a way out of the religious maze that the world system and Satan himself will put you into, I would exhort you in the quietness of your own thoughts and mind to trust in Jesus Christ. You don't have to put your hand up to do it. You don't have to walk an aisle to do it. You don't have to give money to do it. You don't have to join a church to do it. It's between you and the Lord. As the Holy Spirit is at work in this building, convicting you of the sin of unbelief. Follow through with the promptings of the Spirit and trust in what Jesus Christ has done for you. If you do that, you change your destiny. If you're confused on it, many of us up here on the stage would love to come and have you talk with us more afterward. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.